right, let me go ahead and pray. Ask them to bless our time. Let me give our contact information, 213-413-3865. And our church email address is ccechopark@sbcglobal.net. Contact us for prayer needs and also any kind of practical needs. Leave a message and we'll get back to you as soon as we can, okay? All right, let me go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. Genesis chapters 16, 17, and 18 this evening. Let me pray, Lord. I just want to thank you for, Lord, you've been so faithful to this fellowship, Lord, to even increase, just even in this time, Lord, that we are only doing the live stream services. And so I just thank you for that. Lord, we would have never guessed or imagined, but Lord, you build your church and you do it, and you do it very, very profoundly, very efficiently, Lord. I think that's the word that comes to my mind, efficient. Lord, you've efficiently built this fellowship, and Lord, it's been you, Lord, all you. And we just want to follow you wherever you go. Lead us and guide us, I pray. Now, bless the word. This is really the mainstay, is your word. It's you, Jesus. And so I pray that you bless the teaching of the word, and you have a specific word for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 16. We're going to cover a lot of ground, three chapters tonight, and so I'm going to just begin right here. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Okay, so the Bible records this is, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." I wonder where she came from. Egyptian maidservant. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that. "So Sarai," verse 2, "said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maidservant. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Verse 3. "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." Verse 4. "So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Okay, so last week, just as a review, we left off with the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember from last week's teaching, God's unconditional covenant with Abraham and really his descendants as well. The question is who are his descendants? Is it going to be through Hagar to Ishmael, or is it going to be through Sarah, right? The one that the covenant was promised. So that's really what we're going to kind of get into in detail this evening. So God promised Abram offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and promised him and his descendants this land. It was the land of Canaan. And remember, that land of Canaan was even spelled out, the boundaries right there at the end of chapter 15. He said this, "To your descendants," God said, "to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." I'm actually getting a little bit better at pronouncing these names. That was from Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. And so now in chapter 16, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land, I want you to note that they've been now after that promise of the land and a generation or people as numerous, descendants as numerous as stars in heaven, they've now been in the land for 10 more years. Now they're old then, right? And so they're 10 years older now. And so Sarai, Abram's wife, at this point, 10 years later, she still had not borne him any children, right? So now let me begin by asking. Let me ask you, ladies that are tuned into the live stream, let me ask you this question. At this point, if you were Sarai, what would you do? Let's think about this. You're approaching 90 years now, and you received a word from God about 10 years ago that your husband is going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. It's now been 10 years since that word. 10 years. Think about it. All right, you've been given a word from God, and it's been 10 years. I mean, some of us can't even wait 10 days. It's been 10 years since the word. You're 10 years older. You're almost 90 years old at this point and still with no children. What would you think? What would you do? Think about it. Would you just give up on God's word? Well, maybe. Right? It's been 10 years. I'm almost 90 years old. Lord, I might have really stepped out in faith when I was like 80 years old, but now I'm almost 90. Nothing's happened. So would you just kind of let it go by and give up on God's word? Or would you try to help God out and find another way? Maybe come up with your own plan to try to help God's plan. And this is kind of what Sarai does. This is what she did right here. Or would you keep waiting and keep trusting God in faith? Now you're 90 years old, around 90 years old now. Think about it. What would you do? You know, I ask this question because I think that sometimes we're a bit indifferent towards Sarai, especially what she did right here. But we have to kind of think, why did she end up doing what she did? Well, it's been 10 years. She was given a word and started out with faith, but then over the years, nothing has happened. So she begins to think, well, you know, maybe I'm not doing something right. Maybe I need to do something in my own power. See, I think that's oftentimes a tendency of us. Now, we know what she did. And we know that what she did was a bad idea. We know that. And so we were pretty hard on her, right? But I'm just wondering, ladies, is this not something you would do? Is this not something that you do? It's not just for the ladies, you know, you can adapt certain situations even for us guys. Is this what we do? Nothing has happened, Lord. I know I heard the Lord. So let me try to do something on my own to help you out. And so, you know, I think we tend to be a little bit detached when we read this story of Sarai. You know, it's been my observation, and this is my observation, that godly wives, they really do want to support their husbands in God's plan for them. And I think that was not an exception. I think Sarai, her heart was right. Her heart was right, but her methods were wrong. She really wanted to have God's plan fulfilled for her husband and her. Her heart wanted it. Her heart was right, but her methods were wrong. But you know, this is oftentimes the mistake we make, both women and men. Just because our hearts are right doesn't make it right. You know, and I've known a lot of people over the years, their heart may be right, but their methods are not right. And you really do need the two. A right heart is important. I think it begins there. But doing it rightly, a right method, according to God's word, is just as important. And that's something we should be mindful of. Sarai's idea was a bad idea for really two reasons, and both had to do with not trusting God's word. Firstly, there was God's word in Genesis 15, which we just studied last week, right? It was the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that was given to Abram and his descendants, promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars, and a land for his descendants. But, you know, secondly, there was God's word on the covenant of marriage. Remember that all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. One man and one woman, Adam and Eve. That was the original design before sin entered the world. And the two shall become one. Didn't say three, right? The two shall become one and be faithful and multiply. And so what Sarai concocted in her mind at this point was really a twofold trespass against God's word. And it worked against really two covenants, the marriage covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So when you kind of start to gather this together, there's no way that this can work. And we see, even though in God's mercy, right, in God's forgiveness, in God's sovereign plan, he fulfills his plan, but it's in spite of Abram and Sarai. Not because of them, in spite of them. And his sovereign plan goes forward, but then there's always ramifications for sin. There's always consequences for the bad decisions we make. You know, Sarai's mistake was that she tried to help God's plan with her own. Her heart may have been right, but her methods were wrong. It was against God's word. You see, not only should we do God's will with a right heart. We need to do it God's way, and we really need to do it in God's time. And I think that's where we get tripped up quite a bit, right? We might, in our heart, have the right heart, and we know God's will, but when we take the wrong method and we take it in the wrong time, and things really get messed up. And this is what we see happen. This is what we're going to see happen. God's way and God's time, just as important. But you know what, Abram, it's not just on Sarai, right? Abram made a similar mistake. Remember at the beginning of chapter 15? Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and there in my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Remember that in chapter 15, verse 2? Specifically, we saw that last week. And so now, though, it's been 10 years more. That was 10 years prior. And so they were old then, and they're 10 years older now. And so you can understand Sarai's dilemma. But God answered. He says, this one shall not be your heir. Remember he told Abram that? But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now, I highlight this because he's speaking about Abram. Doesn't say from Sarai's body at this point, right? One from your own body. This is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. And then he brought Abram outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So they're back in chapter 15. This is that dialogue between Abram and God. Remember, Abram said, hey, we don't have any children. What about my servant Eliezer of Damascus? And then so God gave him the word. One will come from your body. But again, that's specifically to Abram. But Sarai should have understood with the covenant of marriage. God's covenant of marriage. God would never have him go outside of the marriage union to have children, right? So that word was to Abram. But it didn't specifically mention Sarai. And so now 10 years later, you can understand Sarai's dilemma, right? You can understand her question. However, the covenant of marriage, one man and one woman, the two shall become one, should have been enough to put any thought of Abraham having descendants through Hagar. Right? When we understand God's word in context, right, and we don't try to help God out, we should understand that the direction that God gives us, it's very clear. She should have known. Now, even though she's at this age, 90, approaching 90 years old, even though she knows this, right, she should know that it should never be outside the covenant of marriage. But see, God's words, plural, God's words, that is the fullness of God's word in its totality. They work together for a life of righteousness. It's not just picking and choosing, isn't it? It's not just saying, well, I like this one, and so I'm going to do this one, so I'm a child of God. But then this one I don't like, so I'm going to just kind of let that one go, right? It's really the fullness of God's word. And so we see, you know, even though she and Abram, right, they didn't follow God's word on two levels, right? It's really, even if they did one, right, it's not going to work. They have to follow God's word on all levels, right? And so all scripture, that's what Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, right? That's what we want. We want to have complete lives, right? Our life of faith wants to be complete, not just to pick and choose. And so all scripture is given us, right? All scripture by inspiration of God is given us, right? And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So we see that God's word is, as always, is the clear and guiding factor. God's word. And so we need to not just read and memorize God's word. Those are good things, but we need to digest God's word, and we need to apply God's word. We can't just pick and choose, and we need to kind of understand God's word from cover to cover in the context that is given. And that's why it's very important for you to be not just going to church and going to a good Bible teaching church, but you know, it really is not enough to digest the Word of God on Sunday mornings and maybe a midweek study like this. You have to really be in God's Word daily, and you have to apply God's Word in its fullness, and that's going to protect you. Okay, so verse 5 says, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.'" Now, I want you to note this. Whether Sarai became despised in Hagar's eyes, or Hagar became despised in Sarai's eyes, you know, it really is hard to tell. I know what it says here, but they probably despised each other. You know, and that's always what's going to happen when more than two are involved in a marriage. That's always going to happen. And that is why. And that is what happens when we do things similar. When we kind of start to do things in our own way and not God's way, there's always going to be problems. And so verse 6 says, "So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her," with Hagar, "she fled from her presence." So here we see the outcome of this bad decision. And you know, we're experiencing the consequences of that bad decision even today. It's a consequence of sin. Sin that came from not waiting upon God. Now, I think we all can relate to this, right? If you've done this, well, welcome to the club. I think most of us have. I think we can all relate to not waiting upon God at one time or another in our lives. Probably multiple times, if you're like me. You know, the timing is really the key, though. I think that's the most challenging, at least it is to me. You know, again, there's the Lord's will, right? You can have the right heart. "Oh, Lord, I want to do your will," right? But then there's a way that we need to do it, the method, right? The way and the timing is part of that method. And so often we lack on those two, and especially, I think, for me, the timing, you know, not waiting upon the Lord. And so this is wonderful application for us. But you know what? In the end, We can know this, right? Nothing good comes from not following God's word. We can know that. We can see that in Scripture, and we can know that even in our own life. There's nothing good that comes from not following God's word. Nothing. Might seem like it does, right? A good idea at the time. Cutting corners. Thinking, well, you know, I'm helping God out. My heart is right. Nothing's wrong, but my heart is right. I'm going to help God out. Or maybe you're thinking, well, you know, God's not going to notice this. I'm going to cut this corner, right? But, you know, at the end of the day, unless you do it God's way, you're going to lose. We know that in Scripture, and we know that even in our own lives. Now, one more thing before we go on. I forgot to mention the detail about Hagar being an Egyptian. I referenced it. But she's an Egyptian maidservant. Now, how do you think Hagar came into being in their household? She's an Egyptian maidservant. They're in the land of Canaan, yeah. Think about it. When were they in Egypt? Not too long ago, right? Remember when they first came to the land of Canaan, they're supposed to stay there, and a famine came. This is all recorded in chapter 12. And so when a famine came, what did Abram try? He tried to help God out, right? God called me here, but you know, God, you know, you don't want me to starve here. Now, do you think God's going to call him there to starve him? No. And so he didn't wait. He went down to Egypt. And they got into that trouble. They're like, "She's my sister, Sarai, right? Not my wife." But then it's probably at that point that they picked up Hagar as the maidservant for Sarai. And so you kind of see this, right? Same old mistake, right? Same old, same old. It's one of those things. Habits die hard, don't they? Bad habits are difficult to unlearn for all of us. But you know what? The Lord is faithful. And the good news is that He is merciful and gives us second and third chances. Aren't you grateful for that? You know, God is patient and willing to teach us. We have to be just willing to be teachable, huh? I love that Psalm 40 verse 1. David said this, "I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and He turned to me and heard my cry." Isn't that a good word? And David ought to know, right? Right, verse 7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?'" So God is now going to deal with Hagar. It says, now, you know, when you first read this verse, you'll notice that this is the first time in the Bible we see this expression, the angel of the Lord, and it has to do with God appearing to Hagar. Very interesting. Now, this expression, the angel of the Lord, it appears many times in Scripture and in the Old Testament particularly. It appears even four times in these next four verses, 7 through 11. It appears, the angel of the Lord, this expression, every time in those verses. So, who is the angel of the Lord? Who is? Well, as you study Scripture, you'll realize that it's none other than God Himself. And so many Bible students will call this a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God that is tangible to the human senses. I'm just reading this straight from a commentary. In its most restrictive sense, it is a visible appearance of God in the Old Testament, often, but not always, in human form. And so we see this often in the Old Testament. We see it often in the book of Genesis. Theophanies. It's when God appears, makes an appearance of Himself, usually in the form of a man. And we're going to see this in chapter 18 as well. More maybe a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, as He's one of the men that visits Abram right before the judgment of Sodom. Now, also, I want you to note that God is not asking Hagar a question because He doesn't know. When He said in verse 8, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" You know, God doesn't ask questions because He doesn't know. Because God knows everything, right? But oftentimes the motive, I think most of the times, the motive of God asking questions is He's probing the heart of the person He's questioning. He probes our hearts with questions so that He can guide us toward His answers. And you know what the best way to have God's personal questions asked? You know what the best way to hear God's questions to probe your own heart? Well, it's really to read the Bible. You know, I had this happen oftentimes as I'm studying, as I'm reading the Bible. The Lord is probing with questions about my own heart. You see, when you read God's Word, He's going to probe your heart. And you'll have many questions because He's questioning you. He's questioning not because He doesn't know. He's questioning, you know why? Because we don't know. And He's drawing us into His answers, His very presence. He asks us so that we might know His answers. And really, this is what He's doing with Hagar. And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." So that was what Hagar's answer was, but it wasn't what God's answer was. So the angel of the Lord, verse 9, said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." So that was God's answer. That was God's response. Not to flee from the challenging situation, but to submit yourself under her hand. She wanted to flee. And you know, sometimes you're called to flee. Sometimes the Lord does call you to flee. We're going to see that when Lot escapes from Sodom. Get out of there, right? Flee. But you know, there are times when God says, no. Submit yourself under the person or the situation you're in. Every case is different. No two cases are alike. Not a carte blanche type of answer. But in this case, God clearly instructed Hagar to submit to her circumstance, doesn't He? God's word came and she followed. But the key, again, is really hearing from God. And that's what we see. The angel of the Lord spoke to her. She had a way she was going to go, but God says, no, you go this way. Go back to the house of Abram and Sarai and submit to her. Verse 10, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude.'" Verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.'" And so Hagar is promised right here in these verses descendants as well. God promises to multiply her descendants exceedingly. Notice that when it used the word multitude, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. There's going to be multitudes of descendant that's coming out of Hagar that begins with Ishmael. And you want to know that, you know, that God's word, once he gives it to her, we can see that it has come to pass. Because when you kind of study the whole lineage of Hagar to Ishmael, that's really the whole Arab people. That word has been literally fulfilled in the great Arab people who can also trace their lineage to Abraham, but through Hagar. And so from this chapter, we can track both the Israel and Arab nations back to Abraham. The former Israel, right, through Sarai's womb, and then the latter through Hagar's womb. The interesting thing is, just as Sarai and Hagar were at odds with each other, so have been their descendants, particularly in regard to the land. The land dispute is still the great challenge even in our day, and will be until Jesus returns. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is between Kadesh and Bered. Now, Be'er Lahai Roi means literally well of the living one that sees me. And so that well became a marker, a point from which every time she would go there to draw water, she would be reminded, you know what? God sees me. Isn't that a good word? The God who sees me. What a wonderful word that would have been to her all those years that she would be in the household of Sarai and Abram. You see, she can go back and submit to Sarai in that situation and live in that household because what? Because God sees me. That was the word that was given to her, and it's a wonderful word. God oftentimes calls us to situations, and as he calls us, he directs us, but then he also sustains us. He strengthens us there because he sees us, God who sees me. And it underscores that New Testament scripture. I had this thought about, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. You know, wherever we go, if Christ calls us to go there, he's going to do above and beyond, right, to strengthen us where he's called us to go. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, when we're called to submit and come under someone or some situation that's difficult, God sees. God knows. He's called you there. And he sees you there. And he knows you there. And as he's called you there, he will support and strengthen you there for his purposes until he calls you to move on, or the person you're under to move on. But we need to hear God's word, right? And we need to follow God's word when he tells us, because God has a plan and purpose. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, chapter 17, verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. So once again, the reference, right, to the Abrahamic covenant. But here in chapter 17, we see the sign of the covenant, circumcision. We're going to see that, right, a cutting away of the flesh. The foreskin, oh, for every male born in the house of Abraham. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, but there's going to be the sign of the covenant, and there's going to be a sign written right in the flesh of every male that's born of the house of Abraham. And so notice, I want you to see that God revealed himself this time to Abram with a new name. It's a name that we're familiar with, but it's a new name in terms of this is the first time that this name is used in Scripture. I am what? Almighty God. It's El Shaddai. We've heard that. There's that song, El Shaddai, right? And so, God Almighty. And so that's the name that's revealed to Abram. Now think about it, right? Only God Almighty could now give Abram and Sarai in their old age, right? He's 99 years old at this point. So Sarah would be 89. And so at this point, right, they're going to promise, God's going to promise them a child through Sarai's womb. And so God Almighty, he appears as God Almighty. There's nothing impossible with God. Now verse 3 says, then Abram fell on his face. I want you to know that he fell on his face. I oftentimes overlook this. He fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And so we see this happen over and over again. Abram, he's a worshiper of God. He fell on his face as he approached God. And that's what worship means, right? Is as we approach God, we proskuneo, right? And so then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. So I'm thankful for that, because I always say Abraham, even then, even prior to this chapter when it's Abram. But at this point, right, his name is changed to Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. And so Abram means exalted father, and it's now changed to what? Father of a multitude. Now, think about it, right? How many children does Abraham have? Only Ishmael, and that's not even through Sarah. Now, he's now named father of a multitude, right? Where's the multitude, right? And so, it's a prophetic word that is given in his name. Exalted father, Abram is changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. Now verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. So this again is the Abrahamic covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. So they're the stranger in the land of Canaan. The Canaanites are there before Israel, right? Before, I mean, Abraham and his descendants. But he's saying, I'm giving this land to you. So this is really where the rub has always been, right? The Canaanites, right, the ones that are in the land, they're saying, well, we've been here first, right? And so the thing is that God gives this land to Abraham and his offspring through Isaac. So that's always been really the rub, right? That's the tension point. He says, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, not some, but all, as a what? An everlasting covenant, and I will be their God. So I want you to notice the word everlasting. What does everlasting mean? Forever, right? It's used in verse 7, an everlasting covenant, and it's used in verse 8, an everlasting possession. So it's a forever covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and it's a forever, what? Promise of the land, an everlasting possession. So this, I believe, is an important building block right here in interpreting the Bible as a whole. A literal interpretation of this, when God says an everlasting covenant and an everlasting possession of the land, if you take a literal interpretation of this, every time Israel is mentioned, it means Israel. Doesn't mean the church. Now, there are many and good Bible students will say that, well, Israel has become the church because Israel now has what? Israel proper is denied Messiah Jesus. And so in the New Testament, right, the church has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. But, you know, I would say to you that that's going to affect your interpretation of the Bible as a whole. And so when it refers to Israel, we believe in places like Romans chapter 11, right, when Paul talks about his countrymen, Israel, right, that native branch is going to be grafted back in. Who is that native branch? We believe it's Israel. But then those that hold to replacement theology feel that that's the church, okay? So as you interpret these scriptures here, it really does set the course on how you interpret the Bible as a whole. Very important, right? Now, the reason I believe in a literal interpretation of Israel is from the eternality of the Abrahamic covenant, as stated right here in these verses. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. Now, what does God mean by that? Well, it's forever, which means that the possession of the land is an everlasting possession, which means that that land is Israel's land forever. Therefore, Abraham's descendants will possess the land to the fullness of its boundaries as described in Scripture, specifically Genesis 15 we just read. But as you read the latter chapters of Ezekiel, right, the prophecy of the millennium, you see the boundaries of the land to the fullness, right, that's given to them. Because the possession is an everlasting possession. And because it has yet to happen, they've never possessed the land to the fullness of the boundaries. We know that these scriptures are speaking for a future time. And specifically, that future is in Revelation chapter 20 in the millennial kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns. Okay, so these are very important scriptures. And that's why it's important for us to read the Bible as a whole, because it sets the course of how we interpret the Bible from cover to cover. Okay, so verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, we've been talking about the Abrahamic covenant for the past, what, four chapters or so, right? Now the sign of that Abrahamic covenant is a signature in the flesh of the foreskin of every male that's descended from Abraham for every generation. Verse 12, he was eight days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born, verse 13, in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. He's saying that I'm going to sign this covenant in your flesh through circumcision. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, who has broken my covenant. Israel's families, what he's saying is Israel's families, therefore, they're going to be identified through the males that have been circumcised. Anyone not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. That is, they shall not be recognized as Israel and not under the covering. This is the important. They're not under the covering of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So I'm thankful for that too. I always called her Sarah, even prior to this verse. So Sarai's name was changed to Sarah, which means princess. Verse 16, and I will bless her and also give you a son. Now here he says by her, not by Hagar. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. The covenant of marriage. Would God ever go against his word? You see, this is kind of a subtle thing that they forgot. And it's a subtle thing that we forget always. Like, you know, God has given me his word or his will for my life, right? And I'm going to get it no matter what means it's by, no matter what method I'm going to use, right? No, God's not going to do it that way. He's going to do it according to his word, right? He's going to do it, not only have his will established, but he's going to do it in his way, in his time. And that's going to be according to his word. And so he says, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her, the covenant of marriage. You're married to Sarah. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall be from her. Now, think about this, right? He spells it out right here, that descendants are going to come through your wife, Sarah, who's almost 90 years old at this point, right? So the Abrahamic covenant is going to be descendants through Sarah, as numerous as the stars in the heaven, but she's now close to 90 years old. And so Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, I want to draw your attention to Abraham. I mentioned this before. He has a good habit of always falling, right? He falls at the face of the Lord. It's an act of worship. And so right here in verse 17, let me kind of just interject this, because oftentimes we read and we see that, well, he laughed. It wasn't a bad laugh. And we know this because he's not rebuked for this laugh. As we see Sarah, she's going to be rebuked for her laugh. There was a difference in their posture. And that difference is highlighted right here in verse 7. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I believe it's kind of a response of worship, an act of worship. He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart. And so Abraham is still wondering, no doubt, how God is going to do this. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Why not take it in the easier way, right? But there is, I believe, this act of worship revealed at the beginning of verse 17 when it says that Abraham, he fell on his face and laughed. Could this be the laugh of joy? Possibly, and I think so. Because we know that Abraham was not rebuked for laughing here, as Sarah was in chapter 18, which we're going to get to in a bit. You see, Sarah's laugh was from doubting God's word. But here, especially because there is no rebuke, and that's the key. There's no rebuke, so I think we have some latitude, and especially as he falls on his face and laughs, to see that this laugh is out of joy and surprise. You ever have that the Lord just does something like and you're just surprised? Like, I don't know, do you know that you shouldn't have gotten this job because you just kind of blew the interview, and then he blesses you with that job? You're going to laugh, right? And you're going to have joy. Oh, Lord. I believe that this is that laugh and joy, because it was really a surprise that the sin's going to come through Sarah. It was a laugh out of joy and surprise in God's word. And for the questions, let me just kind of prick your thoughts on this. The questions that he asked, shall a child be born to man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? You know, perhaps they reveal how God and only Almighty God, the El Shaddai, can do this. It's more of the tone and the posture, as he was surprised and overjoyed with laughter. Kind of the question comes like this: wow, can a child be born to man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It would have been a lot easier, Lord, if you'd done it through Ishmael. But he's overjoyed because, yeah, the promise is going to come through Sarah's womb. You know, I believe that that's the flavor. And really where I go to is that he wasn't rebuked for this laugh. It was a different laugh. The posture was different. It was a posture of worship. Whereas for Sarah, next chapter, we're going to see it was a posture of doubt, doubting God's word. Therefore, with this worship aspect, I think that's the key. He fell on his face and laughed with joy. I think that confirmed his belief. Really that, you know, Lord, you're so good. There's nothing impossible with you. It would have been easier for you to just do it through Ishmael, but you're faithful to your word. Oh, that you're going to have children and bless me with children through Sarah, who is 90 years old. That's the tone, that's the flavor, right? And, you know, in this, I think we can agree that the Lord oftentimes surprises us. Why? Because he's able to do above and beyond anything that we can imagine. Paul wrote this, not to him is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, when he does that, we're surprised, aren't we? We're overjoyed. Perhaps we even laugh out of joy, not out of doubt. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. All right, verse 19 says, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Here's that word everlasting once again. And with his descendants after him. And so through Sarah's womb, right, this establishment of descendants as numerous as the stars will come. And it's going to be an everlasting covenant. So God clearly states that he shall establish the Abrahamic covenant through the descendants of Isaac, through Sarah's womb. The child of God's promise, rendered in the spirit. Not Ishmael, the child of Sarah's proposal, right? Rendered in the flesh. You see, we propose these things that are not of God's word. It's of the flesh. And that's what Sarah did, and Abraham just, he agreed. But we need to wait, and we need to do it God's way. We need to know his will for sure, but we need to exercise and we need to implement his will in his way and in his time. And that's what they didn't do. Now verse 20 says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I've heard you, Abraham. Abraham, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And so Ishmael is going to have offspring, or through Hagar, right? Hagar is going to have Ishmael. Ishmael is going to have offspring, and his offspring is going to be established into a great nation as well. But the covenant, the Abrahamic, my covenant shall be with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so descendants through Ishmael, God will also make into a great nation. But the covenant with Abraham is through Isaac, the son of Sarah. Therefore, while Abraham is the father of both the Israel and the Arab nations, they're great nations, the Abrahamic covenant is going to be established through Isaac, and so therefore the possession of the land will be established to Isaac's descendants. So Genesis 17, verses 20 and 21 are very important verses, aren't they? Particularly because of the dispute of the land throughout history, and even up to today. And you know, that dispute is going to continue on off into the future until Jesus returns. So you can see how this Abrahamic covenant runs through the whole fabric of the Bible. The whole of the Bible really does, from right here, Genesis chapter, actually all the way from Genesis chapter 12, where we see the kind of the prelude to the actual covenant stated in chapter 15. From chapter 12 all the way to the end of Revelation, it really does tie in with the Abrahamic covenant. And so understanding these scriptures and this whole eternal aspect, how it's an unconditional covenant and it's eternal, it really does set the course on how you're going to interpret the Bible. Are you going to interpret it literally? That throughout Israel means Israel and is now replaced by the church in the New Testament, right? Are you going to take that literally so these threads of this fabric can be sewn together and cohesively pieced together in the scriptures? You know, as you read the whole of the Bible, it does do that, but you need to read the whole of the Bible and see how they fit in place. Now, verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham, verse 24, was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael was his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And so circumcision became the physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant, written upon every male of the house of Israel, upon their foreskin. So Abraham's belief in the covenant was proved by his obedience to the circumcision. I want you to note that. And so it was for every family that was born a male child. What they believed spiritually was shown in what they did physically, circumcision. And you know, that principle, when you think about it, it's a similar principle to today. And I think James said it best. This is the scripture that came to my mind. It's from the letter of James. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." James chapter 2, verse 26. You see, it's one thing to kind of say, I believe. It's another thing to actually do it, right? What we do ratifies what we say. And so we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. Faith in the cross of Calvary. But once we have a faith in the cross of Calvary, we begin to do works. It ratifies our faith. The works ratify the faith. And then James went on to say, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works," or by what I do. You see that? And so we see this circumcision, this sign of the covenant. What they did ratified what they believed. The Abrahamic covenant. Okay? All right. We're going to finish up with Genesis 18. Okay, Genesis 18, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," to Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him." Now I want you to highlight this in your text. Three men. Who are these three men? Well, we're going to learn that two of them were angels and one of them was the Lord himself. Okay, so, "And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." Verse 3, "And he said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." Verse 6, "And so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." Verse 7, "And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, I find this a little bit peculiar. I want you to notice the men, after all this, what Abraham done, right? They ask, the first question is, "Where is Sarah?" I think this is significant. Because we know, toward the latter part of this chapter, why they're coming. But part of this visit has to do with dealing with Sarah. Where is Sarah? Dealing with what about Sarah? I think it's really dealing with the doubt that we're going to see, and unbelief of this Abrahamic covenant, specifically being fulfilled through her womb. Because as I say, right, it's now 10 years after the fact. She's 90 years old now. And so the word that was given their way back 10 years ago, she was old then, but she's even older now. And so notice the first thing that asks, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, as I mentioned, in chapter 16 and 17, even as far back as chapter 15, we've seen how God continually brought word to Abraham and Sarah that they would have descendants as numerous as the stars. So right here, though, at this point, they don't have any children. The only child that Abraham has is with Hagar, Ishmael, right? But here we are all the way in chapter 18, and no children. All they have, or all Abraham has, is Ishmael. But Ishmael's not through the promise, is it? Is he? But then notice that God continues to bring this word and this promise of a child named Isaac who will come from Sarah's womb. But Sarah, at this point, still no children. and she's 90 years old. And so these men, two of them angels, and the third one, the Lord himself, they seek Sarah out. I think they've come here specifically to see Sarah, to deal with her doubt and unbelief. Not so much to rebuke her, even though they do, even though the Lord does rebuke her, but more so to correct her and to encourage her that God's word will come to pass, that you can trust God's word because nothing is impossible for God. And so Abraham said, here she is in the tent. Verse 10, and he, now notice the he is a capital H. Now why is that? Because you know, the interpreters here, what they do, they know that this is the Lord. And so they interpret it for you. And so they capitalize the he. And he, the Lord, said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years, in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now this is the Lord. Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for me? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but she did laugh. And so here's the rebuke from the Lord. Now, we asked the question earlier in chapter 17. Why the rebuke here, but not when Abraham laughed? Remember in chapter 17 we just read? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Let me highlight a few things before we talk about that. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, it says, and the Lord Jehovah said to Abraham. Notice that? And the Lord Jehovah, the covenant name of the Lord, said to Abraham. This means that one of the three men is the Lord. And so this, as I mentioned earlier, it's a theophany. A visible appearance of God in the Old Testament in human form. But also notice that the other two men are angels and will be involved in the judgment upon Sodom, as we'll get to that next week in chapter 19. So we have two angels and we have the Lord himself. Now, regarding Sarah, I want you to notice here that when she laughed, unlike Abraham, God questioned her and asked, why did Sarah laugh? God didn't question Abraham. Now, God doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know, as I mentioned before, right? He knows all things, and he knows the heart of every person. The question was for Sarah. It was a question as to why she didn't believe God's word. You notice that? The question wasn't for God. He's questioning Sarah. And he's saying, is anything too hard for me? You see, the difference between Sarah's laugh and Abraham's laugh, I believe, were their postures. One was a posture of worship. Remember Abraham, right? He felt his face and laughed. And one was a posture of doubt. It revealed in their laughs the attitude of their hearts. As I mentioned in chapter 17, verse 17, specifically, when Abraham laughed, he fell on his face and laughed. It was a laughter of joy that was in his heart. And what we do know in that account there in chapter 17 is God, he did not rebuke him. But here for Sarah's laugh, he did. Now, Dr. Henry Morris, he comments and says this. He says, Abraham was so elated at God's promise that he laughed with joy and surprise. That it is not a laugh of doubt is evident from the fact that God gave him no rebuke. See, that's what we do know. God rebuked Sarah, so something must have been wrong with her laugh. And God did not rebuke Abraham, so something must have been right with his laugh. And so, Dr. Morris, he highlights that it was not a laugh of doubt, Abraham, is evident from the fact that God gave him no rebuke, as he later did Sarah when she laughed. And in addition to this, I want you to note this, that when you continue reading chapter 17, as we just finished, you find that Abraham, he followed up with circumcision, didn't he? You see, he believed the word and then he circumcised himself. You know, no one's going to do that, especially when they're well into their 90s, unless they truly believe the covenant, right? And so he went on to circumcise himself by the cutting away of his foreskin, even in his late 90s, right? And so verse 16, let's continue, says, then the men, and these would be the two other men, the two angels, right? Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord, this would be the third man, right? What I believe is a Christophany or theophany. The Lord himself said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, once again, it's not that the Lord doesn't know, right? The Lord knows all things. He's not going down there to find out something he doesn't already know. He knows the state of Sodom and Gomorrah and how bad it is. But you know what? He's going down there to rescue anyone that wants to escape judgment. That's really why he's going. And we're going to find who that is. So verse 22 says, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, this is where we see an interesting dialogue. And it addresses a very, very important and interesting question. And that question is, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What he's asking is, are you going to judge the righteous with the wicked? That's the question. And so Abraham, he begins to barter with God for souls, the souls of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Particularly, he's bartering for the souls of his nephew Lot and his family. But in this dialogue, there's bartering souls. This bartering of souls, we have, I believe, an important philosophical question about God's character. And that question is, will the righteous be judged? Would God judge the righteous along with the wicked? What do you think? Let's keep reading. Verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So you can see, right, this bartering and this question. Would God slay or would he judge the righteous with the wicked? And so the first answer, for 50 righteous, he said, no, I'm not going to judge the city. Now, verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. So 50 righteous, I won't even judge the city. Verse 27. And then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. This is where the bartering of souls begins, really, really starts to get more in depth. He says, would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? There's only a difference between what, 5 and 50 and 45. For 5 souls, you see what Abraham is doing? No, he's not tricking God, but he's trying to just barter with the Lord. For 5 souls, you're going to destroy the whole city. And so he said, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Verse 29, and he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Verse 30, and then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, so he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31, and he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, verse 32, and I will speak but one more time. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so the bartering went from 50 to 10. And God said, for 10, if I find 10 that are righteous in that city, I won't destroy the entire city. But you know what? There weren't even 10 righteous. Indeed, we'll see next week in chapter 19, you know that there were only 4 that were rescued from the judgment? It was Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters. Even Lot's 2 sons-in-law remained and were judged. And Lot's wife, we're going to see next week. Well, what did she? She looked back and she was judged. And so really, only 3 righteous were removed. Lot and his 2 daughters. And you know what? They barely got out. They barely escaped. But the account along with this bartering dialogue, it reveals God's desire to remove the righteous before a final judgment. And this is a theme. It's a philosophical, I believe, principle that we see in the whole of Scripture. And we see it right here in the rescue of Lot. God removed Lot and his daughters and then administered judgment. This principle was also exercised in the time of Noah, if you remember. God removed Noah and his family, the righteous. He sealed them in the ark. And then the flood came. And so Peter, he actually correlates these 2 final days of judgment before Jesus' return. He correlates these final days in Lot's time and also the final days in Noah's time. And he correlates them to the final days before Jesus returns. And then he underscores the rapture of the church. You see, we believe that before judgment comes in the 7-year tribulation, that the church is going to be removed. God's not going to judge the righteous along with the wicked. He's going to remove the righteous. Now, righteous not because we're so good, but righteous because we're saved. We're saved by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous. And because of that, God is going to remove them in the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. And so Peter goes on to say, once again, in that day, God will remove the righteous, right? He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Notice he refers to Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. Likewise, this is the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, Jesus said, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, Jesus said, even so, because as these 2, Noah's day and Lot's, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. So these warnings of Jesus, they're right there in his Olivet Discourse. Now, this is where Peter also warned the church that if God did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and then delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You see what he's saying? If God would save Noah in his day and Lot in his day, then the Lord, verse 9, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. These are what Peter wrote in 2 Peter in his letter to the church. So in summary, if God rescued Noah, a preacher of righteousness, from judgment, and then if God pulled out Lot and his two daughters out of Sodom before the judgment, then he is going to remove the righteous in Christ before the judgment of the tribulation period. You see, this is a philosophical theme that runs through the whole of the Bible. And it's underscored in this question, shall God judge the righteous along with the wicked? The answer, as we see in verses 26 all the way through the end of our chapter, in chapter 18, the answer that we see is that no, that he was willing to spare the entire city of Sodom if he found only 10 righteous. He couldn't even find 10. And so what did he do? He removed those who were righteous, was his guest, Lot, literally, and his two daughters. And then he brought judgment. And so, the summary of this philosophical theme in the Bible is that God will not judge the righteous along with the wicked, that he will remove the righteous first. And this underscores the belief that God will rapture his church before the 7-year tribulation. The Lord knows, Peter says, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Okay, so next week we're going to see the actual judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to see this principle of removing the righteous first. We're going to see this principle exercise. Okay, we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Thank you, Lord, just for the wealth. The wealth of blessing that there is in the reading of your word. I pray that you would, Lord, just expound on your word even more, even after this time, to those that are tuned into the live stream. Lord, that you'd give them a hunger and a thirst for your word. Oh, Lord, that they would read it and digest it, and that you would reveal yourself in a personal way to each one, Lord. That they would look forward to getting up in the day and hearing from you, and that they would, during the day, throughout the day, Lord, be in continual communication with you through prayer. And then at the end of the day, as they put their head to sleep, Lord, that they would close their day, close their night off with prayer, Lord, and reading your word, Lord. I just pray that you would impart revelation to your people. Give us understanding from on high. I ask these things in Jesus' name.